is past and what will be. Yet he offers his great wisdom, so you will not lose your way. Like a lamp it glows, every step it shows, you can know. Doubts and fears, trust his word. He is not a distant stranger, he can be your closest friend, and he'll always listen closely when you share your heart with him. Jesus walks the path beside you, he has been there all along, and he'll guide your feet when your step is weak and your strength is almost gone. Trust his word.
Trust his word.
Trust his word. Trust his word. All God's promises are true. Trust his word. Trust his word. When your pathway disappears, when your joy gives way to tears, when you're plagued with doubts and fears, trust his word.
Okay, good to have you with us tonight, and what a blessing it is to be able to trust God's word. And the word of God has been proven to be trustworthy for generations. And for thousands of years, the word of God has been unparalleled by any other book in the universe. It has all the fingerprints of God's divinity upon the book. It's got God's divine fingerprints all over the word of God. It's God breathed, God inspired. It's the only book in the world that has no errors in it, and it's the only book in the world that you can trust your eternal security to. It has all the answers for life. It tells you how you should work, who you should marry. It tells you who to place your trust and faith in. It tells you how to surrender your hopes and dreams to God. It tells us how to find direction for our lives in the will of God. It answers so many of life's questions. In fact, every vital question of life is answered in the Word of God. And what amazes me as a pastor, as you help people, you realize that there's nothing God hasn't thought of. When people come to you with difficulties or needs, you know, the Lord just brings a verse to your mind and you think, wow, well, the Lord says something about that too. And sometimes when something is not specifically written in black and white in the Bible, there's a principle that covers that particular thing, and it becomes clear as you begin to study the Word of God. You begin to become acquainted with the things God loves, the things he hates. You become acquainted with the person of Jesus Christ and how he would have you to respond in various circumstances, the things he'd have you say, the things he'd have you not say. And so reading and studying this word that we trust, that we just sang about, is studying a book that is really penned by the hand of God through other men that God moved and inspired. And I've often used this illustration, but what is interesting, as you look through the Word of God, we see various authors have different styles. So John writes differently to Matthew, and Jeremiah writes differently to Moses, perhaps. And you look at these different things and you say, well, if God breathed the book, why doesn't it all sound like it comes from the same author? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, because God never crushes a person's personality or a person's expression. God enlivens us by the Spirit of God. He breathes and works through us. But just in the same way, I'll never preach probably like my brother Simeon preaches, for example. And he's probably thankful he never preached like me. But I'm just saying that God uses our own vessels in our own specific way. And so as a Christian, be careful you don't get stuck on a person or a style or another Christian, say, I need to be like that, because God is going to conform you to Christ's image. That's the primary focus of life, is to become more like Christ. And God is working in your circumstances and situations to make that to come to pass. But as you trust the Lord to live through you, He doesn't crush who you are. He simply works through that vessel. And for example, an artist has a whole range of brushes. I've used this illustration before. When I'm painting a picture, there's some brushes that just won't do what I need them to do. If I'm painting a sky, I need a nice big broad brush to get the feeling of expanse, painting the clouds, whatever. But when it comes down to painting a little flower in the bottom corner of the painting or a small blade of grass, I need a fine brush, something different. And so what you find is in the scriptures, God used different brushes, so to speak, to paint the full picture of the Bible. He used people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and various ones, John, and He brings those men together, but He is the one holding the brush. Each brush makes a different mark on the canvas, but God, the artist, is still in charge and in control of, if He's a good artist, in control of the finished product. Do you see that? So God uses men. He doesn't crush them. He uses their personality. He uses their own unique brushstroke, so to speak, in the pages of God's Word, so that the final product, the final portrait of Jesus Christ, is completed just the way God wants it completed. And so I just encourage you tonight, as you trust God's Word and as you surrender your life to God, God is not going to crush your personality. He's not going to push you into some rigid mold so you have no room for expression or individuality. God simply takes your life and sheds abroad the love of God in it. He takes the sinful aspects of your life and nails them to His cross. He crucifies the old nature, that part of us that would dishonor Christ, and then He enlivens us and blesses us. And so that you can, without sounding like a modern psychologist, so you can be the very best you that God has intended for you, okay? And the person of Christ can shine through you. So we've been looking, that bit was for free. It has nothing to do with the message, but just to say, it's a blessing, isn't it, to come to the Word of God and trust the Lord, and to look into God's Word again tonight on how we should pray as God's people. So we're just going to pray and ask the Lord to help us with that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that we can come around Your Word again as Your people. Pray You just govern the words of my mouth tonight and say just what You want said. And may we be encouraged to pray. Lord, if these sessions do nothing else but encourage us to come before the throne of grace to approach our Heavenly Father, I ask that that would be the primary result of these studies together, that Your people would pray more. And so I ask that You'd pour out Your Spirit of prayer and supplication on us. May we be a praying church, a church that seeks the face of the Lord and knows Him intimately and personally, and sees You intervene in life circumstances to the glory of God the Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been looking at how we should pray. And as I've liked to do, let's have some of the points, please, if anyone can remember. When we say how should we pray as God's people, we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Does anyone remember we found three main points about how a church should pray or how people should pray to see? Yes? Did you have one there? Prayer is offered to God. Prayer must be directed firstly to God. It says that prayer was made unto God for him. So that's good. Yes? Anyone else have another point there in all your note-taking? Yes, Liliana?
United prayer.
United prayer. Yes, that's right. This was a prayer meeting that saw Peter released from prison, wasn't it? There was a prayer meeting being held, and there is a special promise from God for united prayer as we come together as a church. And when God lays the same thing on your heart as my heart, and we feel that the Lord is directing as a church to pray for a certain matter, there is certainly evident prayer power in that prayer. There was another point there in that verse. Yes, pray without ceasing. That's right. And that is that continual prayer to the Lord in persevering prayer. Also, we saw that prayer has the power of God when it comes from a heart of obedience. Remember, we preached on this in the last message. We said in John chapter 3, verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So there were two points that came out of this verse. Firstly, the Christian who is not walking with God, who has no interest in listening to God, has no right to say, "God, you listen to me." Right? It's fair enough, isn't it? You say, "God, I don't want to listen to you, but I want you to listen to me when I'm in trouble." As one preacher said, some people view prayer like a spare tire. You keep it there in case of a flat. And when you hit a flat spot in life, you pull out prayer and you hope that that's going to somehow help you down the road a little further. But God is not going to be your spare tire in that regard, okay? So we see here, we know that we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments. In other words, it's a child of God who's in fellowship with the Father, with God, who has that assurance that God is listening to their prayers because we are listening to him. And then we see also, it's not only just keeping a list of rules, but it says, "and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So a church, a Christian who is not only obeying the Lord, but looking as, "How can I please the Lord today?" That's going to change your prayers drastically, right? If you're thinking, when you wake up in the morning, think, "Now, how can I serve good old number one today? What can I get out of the day for me?" That's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? Especially in a family where you have to learn to share yourself and learn to live for others. And children have needs, your wife has needs, the car has needs sometimes, all sorts of things have needs. And when we wake up with the attitude, "What's in it for me today?" you're going to struggle to pray correctly, because God is saying, "What can I do through you today to bless someone else?" And so the correct attitude is, "Lord, I just want my life to be a pleasure to you today. How can I please you today?" And when you're obeying God, not just keeping an external list of rules, but really desiring to please him, you're going to study the word differently. So what does God love and what does he hate? How can I please the Father? And how can I please the Lord? And your prayers are going to be far more in line with what he desires, and he's going to give them to you. Now, I was reading today and one man raised an interesting question, one of the commentators. He says, "Now, wait a minute. If it's God's will to give us certain things in life, why does he want us to ask him for them?" Fair question, isn't it? If God already wants to give you something, why should you bother asking him for it? And the simple reason is because that is what God wants us to do. As a father, he has so ordained it that the things we need, he wants us to ask for them. He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." But you say, "Lord, I thought you already said you're going to supply all our needs. Why should I ask you for something that you're already going to supply?" Because God, as the Heavenly Father, does not want us receiving blessing from him separated from a relationship to him. Do you see that? So God, I think it's masterfully wise. I mean, it's a total understatement, but it's masterfully wise of God the Father to say, "I already know before you ask what you need, but I want you to talk to me about it. I want you to come to me," because God wants our relationship with him to be real. He wants it to be strengthened. And by the fact of saying, "I'll give you everything you need, but please come and speak to me about it and ask for it," that encourages fellowship with the Father, doesn't it? Imagine if God just said, "Look, I'll save you. I'll supply all your needs. You don't even have to speak to me. I'll sort it all out." that'd be a very arm's length relationship with God, wouldn't it? And I don't think that would be a satisfactory relationship in any earthly sphere either. Just to say, darling, I'm going now to Fiji for about 6 months. I've already got everything sorted out. You know, you don't even need to call me. Don't even bother. How's that going to go down as a husband and wife, right? I'm over there in Fiji. I know all your problems that are coming up. I've got perfect omniscience and I've got everything set up for you. You won't have a worry in the real world. Don't even bother me. That's going to be a problem right there. But God is not like that. Of course, he has placed this as his means. God supplies is in charge of the supply, but is also in charge of the means of that supply. And if I could say this reverently, the pipe that brings the blessing of God to earth is prayer. That is, it's the link directly to God. It's our communication with God that brings the things that we need for life. So we saw that it was prayer that is answered. It is also sincere, has a sincere desire. And Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." So there must be truth. And then 1 John 5:15, "And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." That's important because sometimes we're asking God for things that we don't really desire very much. And God bless Aunt Flo and the chickens and the dog, amen, sort of thing. It's sort of a very superficial prayer. It's just like, I've ticked the boxes, you know, prayed for them and move on. Okay, that's quite different to, oh God, please save this person. You know, there's a real desire there, isn't there? So God expects us to desire things. It's a bit like a child, if they asked you for something you knew deep down they really didn't want. Why would you bother to give it to them, really? So the Lord wants us to desire those things which we ask of him. Now, here's the two new points. The first one is, if you turn please to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, this is not 1 John, but the Gospel of John. Yep. John chapter 14. And we're going to read together verse 13 and 14, please. The Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Okay, I might actually, we'll read from verse 12, please. And then down to verse 15, I've just changed it for you. Okay, John chapter 14 from verse 12 to verse 15. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Very good. So the point here is found particularly in verse 13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask," what's the next two words? The next three words? "In my name." Okay, "that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." When you pray, have you ever wondered as a child or as a person, why do we say, "in Jesus' name, amen"? Well, here it is right here. The Lord Jesus said, when you pray in my name. And I've be honest with you, I don't think I always understood very much what that really means, to pray in Jesus' name. Perhaps I've known a bit about it, but I'd like to just really delve into that a little bit now and see, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name, in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, it means in some ways very much what it still means today. Okay? If I said to you, "You're under arrest in the name of the law," what am I saying? What does that mean? Can anyone tell me what that means? In the authority of the law. Yes, is that what you said? Yes. So if I said, In the name of, halt in the name of the king, for example, that means in the authority of the king, I'm telling you to stop. Or you're under arrest in the name of the law, it means in the authority of that particular person whose name you're using. So when Jesus here is telling us to pray in his name, it's very important that we understand that our prayers are based on Jesus Christ's authority as the Son of God who conquered Satan and is in touch with perfect supplication with the Father and can answer our prayers and needs. So we are praying with the authority and the backing of the Lord Jesus when we pray. So, for example, a police officer, now this I just want to make a little point here. A police officer can only use that authority if he's in a right relationship to the law himself, right? If you have some random person come off the street, dress up like a policeman. I mean, I heard of one case where some people put police lights in their vehicle and they pulled someone over and it was absolutely horrendous what happened. It was very wicked what happened, actually. And they were pretending to be police, right? And so what I'm saying here is that just to use Jesus' name as some kind of lucky charm is not is totally unrelated. If you have not a correct relationship to the Lord, you can't use his name with authority. That's what I'm trying to say. And for the police officer, he has to have the sanction and blessing of the law. He has to be actually a policeman with a correct relationship to the law to be able to use his authority in that regard. So what I'm saying is someone who's not a Christian, someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, or perhaps even a Christian who's walking in a way that is contrary to Christ, he can't just use Jesus' name as some sort of lucky charm to get him out of a deep and dark situation. There must be a relationship to Christ in order to have his authority. The Lord Jesus is not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to his disciples. Okay? So the first point here under what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? So first of all, this next point is prayer that has power with God is offered in the name of Jesus, if you haven't got that point yet. So prayer that has power is offered in the name of Jesus Christ. But under that, we have some sub-points, I suppose you could say. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? First of all, it means to pray is prayer that is based on Jesus' authority, not mine. We're not commanding God, we are petitioning God. And we're asking God in the name and authority of his Son. Okay, secondly, just along that line, I do have something here I'd like to share with you. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 19. There's a great example of someone trying to use Jesus' name as a kind of a mantra who had no relationship to Christ at all. Acts chapter 19. I think this is worth looking at, taking the time to look at. Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to read for you verse 13 to verse 20. Acts chapter 19, verse 13 to 20. I'll read verse 13, then you read verse 14, and then I'll read verse 15 like that, alternating, okay? So Acts chapter 19, verse 13 to 20. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of Jesus Christ, saying, We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth.
And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so.
And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, was magnified.
And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds.
Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all the men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Okay, this is a very instructive passage here. We have someone praying in Jesus' name, trying to cast out demons. And it is amazing here that the demons are not at all interested in listening to what these people have to say. There is no authority in just using Jesus' name without a relationship to him. These men were basically looking at using Jesus Christ's name as a help for their business of exorcism. Now, to exorcise a demon means to throw it out. Here it says exorcists. Okay, that's a person who wants to command the evil spirit to leave. Now, around the time of the Lord Jesus, there were all kinds of quacks, if I could put it that way, who said, if you come to me, I can help cast out an evil spirit. Okay? And these particular group of people who were, it says, of the chief priests, okay, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and of the chief priests, which did so, and they tried to do something. What they said was this. They said, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. See that? They said, we adjure thee, or direct you, command you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And the evil spirit answered. It would have been a pretty horrific thing that the demon now speaks back to these seven men. And it said, they say, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? The demons say back to these seven men, Jesus I know. And by the way, there's two different words for know here in the Greek. The word, when they say Jesus I know, it means to know, I believe, by experience. Right? Because they know who God is. They know who Jesus Christ is. And remember, they used to say, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. They knew all the demons knew who Jesus Christ was. And Paul, I know, that means I'm acquainted with Paul. Right? So the demon says, I know Jesus well, and I'm acquainted with Paul, but who are you? Who are you to tell me to leave this person's body? And the Bible says that one man, under the demonic power of that spirit, literally bashed up seven men and sent them out naked, out of the house. A horrific story, and a horrifically true story also, an account. And here we have, notice the result of this. What happened after this? What was the result of this failed attempt to use Jesus' name without having a relationship with him? It says, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So these men, their failure to perform this miracle actually ended up having the reverse effect of magnifying Christ's name, because the Christians and people realized, hey, it's not just enough to know of Jesus. You only have power through his name when you know him and when you know him personally. And what happened there, of course, was that the devil was dealt a serious blow. It says, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many that believed, it says, confessed and showed their deeds. And verse 19, what were they confessing? Were they saying, Pastor, I just really want to tell the church I'm sorry. I've been out clubbing and pubbing this weekend and I feel like I've brought reproach on the name of Jesus. No, they're saying, we've been using many of these curious arts and books that these other men have been promoting, that this other group use regularly probably to help them spiritually and give them guidance, things like tarot cards and Ouija boards and those things which are meant to somehow place you in touch with the universe or the world around you to give you guidance of some kind, those things which are condemned by God. And it says that this incident was the catalyst which made the Christians really examine their library, examine the kind of, if I can put it in our language, examine the kind of music they listen to, the kind of books they read, the kinds of particularly demonic and supernatural kind of leaning things. I don't know how to put it very clearly, but Today, there are a lot of movies that Christians watch that fall into the category of demonic. And they watch them for entertainment. And they say it's okay. There's a lot of music today that so-called Christians, that real Christians, let's just put it that way, some real Christians watch some things that are clearly demonic. Some true Christians listen to music that is demonically inspired. And the result of this was they had a bonfire. They literally got those things together. They grabbed their books that were demonic. They grabbed their movies, if I can put it that way, the gaming, everything. And they had a big bonfire there in Ephesus. Ephesus was a central hub for paganism and idolatry. And this occasion was the catalyst that brought about this huge bonfire. And you say they even counted what that would have been worth. Now, remember, the silversmiths were very much interested in the occult because they could make a little idol of this god or that god and they could sell them. And they say, this little thing that I just made will keep you rich or will lead you to your love of your life, whatever it is. This little trinket, you can hang it above your door and it'll keep you safe at night. All these sort of things. And so they literally bought all this and it gives the weight in silver. It says, they found it, 50,000 pieces of silver. And Wearsby points out that is the year's wages of 150 men. That's a lot of money. What would that be today if you had, what was 150 times 70,000? I don't know. Anyone really good at maths can give that to me? We'll get your phone out. Maybe one of you can calculate that for me. 150 times 70,000. When you've got to let me know, okay? 850,000. That's a lot of money, isn't it? $850,000 worth, and that's probably a very conservative estimate. I think the price of silver in Australia is pretty well just doubled recently or something. So it could be even more than that, but a lot. So they counted the cost and they just burnt it and said, let's be done with it. And you say, well, why do you need to burn something like that? Isn't that a little bit, unnecessary to burn something? Why couldn't you just throw it in the bin or maybe melt down the silver and make something else nice out of it, make a dinner plate or something, do something else with it? But I remember a true story that was told. There was a man who was preaching about this very thing. And he said, when that particular thing in the house that you have, it could be a souvenir. I've seen this before. People bring a souvenir home from, Fiji Islands or something, and it's some weird mask or face thing, and they think it's lovely, it reminds me of Fiji. But over there, they worship it, or some other idol, or a little Buddha from somewhere, and they think it's okay, it's just a garden ornament. But the fact is it's actually an object of worship. And the Bible says that those who offer offerings to idols offer them unto demons. So the little piece of rock or whatever it is that little idol looks like, that might be nothing, all right? But they're often, the Bible says, they're demons behind the idols that they are worshipping. Because guess what? The devil wants to be worshipped, doesn't he? He wants to receive worship. And so through these idols and things, he gains a foothold into people's lives, into their homes, and things go wrong. Okay, because of these things in people's homes. And so this preacher was preaching. He said, if you've got things in your home that are an object of worship, I don't care if you think it's a souvenir or whatever, you need to burn it and get rid of it. And so he was preaching this way. There were two ladies there at that meeting, and they had a sister that never came to church because she was insane. Okay, she had a mind that didn't work or whatever. She was insane, and she lived in the upstairs of their house. Or something like that. And so these two ladies said, we have definitely got some things in our house that need to go. We're going to have a bonfire when we get home and deal with these things that are objects of worship, whether it's books or whatever. And so those two sisters, there's three sisters in the house, one's insane. The two sisters that had their full minds went home. They grabbed the books and things that they knew were questionable. They put them on the bonfire. And they had a fire in the backyard and they burnt them. And this is just incredible to me. At the very time they burnt those books, their sister snapped out of her insanity. And they had their sister back. Now, I'm just saying it's not a game. It's not something to play with. It's not something you think, oh, how lovely, it's just an artwork. No, it's actually often demonically inspired, these things. So we have to be careful about that. So I'll just put that challenge you tonight. Maybe there's some things at home that you need to get rid of. I'll help you burn them, okay? If you need help, I'll do it for you. Get a petrol can, we'll burn it out here in the churchyard. I don't mind. We'll do something. Fire ban or no fire ban. Okay. So, prayer in the Lord Jesus' name is with his authority behind it. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're not just using words that don't mean anything. We are invoking his authority when we pray in situations. Also, getting back to John 14, 13 and following, 13 and 14, I've got another few things that answer the question, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And it might actually not come directly out of this. It's just some more thoughts for you to consider. It is prayer based on the wealth of Jesus Christ, not my own. That's good, isn't it? When you go to a bank, if I had a check of, say, $60,000, it's either a good joke or a brand new car for me, isn't it? It depending on whose name is on that check, right? If I have a wealthy businessman's name on that check for $60,000 and it's written out to me, I can go into the bank, though they're phasing checks out now. I'm almost talking like an old man now with checks. But you go there and you say, this is from Dr. So-and-so. He's loaded with money and he's given me this for a new car. And so you take it in there and you bank it and you get paid. If you have the wrong name on it, you go in there and you get nothing. Zero. Nothing. They say, sorry, sir, I can't help you. This person's got nothing in their bank. In fact, if it bounces, back in the old days, you'd get charged for it. The person cashing the check would sometimes get charged because the other person didn't have enough money in their bank. I don't know quite why that is, but that's what would happen. Okay? So they took it very seriously if you had the wrong name on the check. And what I'm saying is God promises us the wealth of heaven. He says heaven is at the disposal of God's children to supply all our needs. But you have the wrong name on the check, you're going to go to heaven and get nothing. In fact, it's very clear. I'm going to read this quote from Torrey. He says, it is like going to the bank of heaven when I go to God in prayer. I have nothing deposited there. Do you understand that? I have nothing deposited there. I have absolutely no credit there. If I go in my name, I will get absolutely nothing. But Jesus Christ has unlimited credit in heaven, and he has granted me the privilege of going to the bank with his name on my checks. And when I thus go, my prayers will be honoured to any extent. It's amazing, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus is saying, you go in my name and it'll be fine. You'll have everything you need. And it reminds me of a time that my dad, so it was Dad, Evangelist Glenn Weeks, some of you remember him. So Dad, Glenn Weeks, and a man by the name of Peter Duffield, all went fishing, all right? So they had, Peter Duffield was one of those guys who could, he's still alive, but he's one of those guys that could seem to get into places that other people couldn't get into, right? He just had a bit of a knack for that, and he was part of the Star Force, the police, so they trained alongside the SAS. So he's a very tough man, strong man, big smile, and yeah, apparently he said to Dad and to Glenn Weeks, I've got permission for us to go fishing in a really good spot, all right? Oh, great. So Dad and Glenn Weeks, of course, they love that sort of thing. They jumped in with him. They were probably, I don't know, how old would Dad been at back in those days when that happened? I don't know. In his 40s or something? Okay, about 38. So not too much older than me. Oh, I'm 34, but another 4 years on me. So Dad was young. He was there with Glenn, with the evangelist Glenn Weeks, probably between services. Who knows when they fitted in. But they went down to this spot and Dad noticed it was pretty secure sort of place. You know, you had to open the gate with a key or whatever it was and go through. And they just took the bucket of worms with them and their fishing rods. And they're like, wow, this is amazing. Bang, there's one there. Pull that one in. Oh, beautiful. Big fish, lovely fish. I can't remember whether it was freshwater fish. Yeah, I think. And then they were just hooking them one after the other. I thought, this is incredible, putting them in their bucket. And then they saw this other man walking across the other side of the bank. And he had one of those special fly fisherman's, you know, poles. You know, throws out like that. The little fly lands on the water and bang, a fish gets it. He gets it, gives the fish a little kiss and puts it back in the water. I'm exaggerating a bit, but, you know, that sort of thing. That kind of a thing. And, you know, Dad and Glenn Weeks, they weren't putting any fish back. They were playing for keeps, okay? We don't do that. We eat the fish we catch, all right? So I can't remember what his name was. I'll just call him Mr. Whitley. And this man across the stream, he said, what are you doing here? Whatever. And Peter Duffield said, well, we have permission to be here. He said, Mr. Whitley told us we could be here. He said, well, if Mr. Whitley told you can be here, I guess you can be here. All right? And they're, well, that was a bit odd. You know, what's wrong with that guy, you know? And then anyway, it turns out they ate the fish, beautiful fish. Mum's nodding, so that must have happened. Ate the fish, beautiful. And they found out later that this was the Fly Fishermen's Association, a special little pond or whatever it was, just for the fly fishermen. Now, the fly fishermen just, they drop their thing, they catch the fish and they put it back so they can catch it again another time. And they certainly don't go in there with fish hooks and worms, and they certainly don't take the fish home to eat. All right? In fact, they take those fish in there in big truckloads in the back of the truck, and they put the little darlings in the water so that when the fishermen come along, there's something for them. Okay? So the difference between Glenn Weeks' dad and what's his name? And Peter Duffield. The difference between them being kicked out and being allowed to stay was a person's name, right? They said, Mr. Whitley said we can be here, right? They had his permission to be where most people could never be and enjoying a privilege that most people were never able to enjoy. And I don't know all the details, but it's just an interesting story. And I think the fact is that, you know, when we come to God with the right name, we're coming with his authority and his blessing. And that makes all the difference between having your prayers answered and having them not answered. It's about knowing him also. And that relationship with the right person makes all the difference, doesn't it? It's based on the wealth of Christ. It's based on Jesus' righteousness, not mine, because Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. That is the access point to the throne room, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no forgiveness of sins. Without Christ shed blood, there would be no access to the throne room of all the universe and heaven. Again, I'm just going to read another quote from Torrey. He says, to pray then in the name of Christ is to pray on the ground, not of my credit, but his. To renounce the thought that I have any claims on God, whatever, and approach him on the grounds of Christ's claims. Praying in the name of Christ is not merely adding the phrase, I ask these things in Jesus' name, to my prayer. I may put that phrase in my prayer and really be resting on my own merit all the time. On the other hand, I may omit the phrase, but really be resting on the merit of Christ all the time. Do you see that? We might say in Jesus' name, but really be saying, God, I think I've earned this now. Look at my track record. I've had a great week, and I think now I deserve for you to answer my prayer. We think this way, don't we? We think when we've done the wrong thing, we somehow haven't earned God's answer, and somehow when we do the right thing, we've accrued some credit in heaven that's ready to be paid. And we see sort of God as this heavenly ATM, and if we just punch in the right PIN number, we'll get something. That is not what prayer is. He says, but when I really do approach God, not on the ground of my merit, but on the ground of Christ's merit, not on the ground of my goodness, but on the good, but on the ground of the atoning blood, God will hear me. So good points there. I think it's just interesting to really consider that first point, which is prayer that has power is offered in the name of Jesus Christ. And I hope that that opens your understanding a little bit more as to what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Secondly, and lastly, we have prayer that has power is prayer offered according to the will of God. This is your next point if you're taking notes. Prayer that has power is prayer offered according to the will of God. 1 John, now turn over please to 1 John. First John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. First John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. We'll read those together, please. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Okay, just again, recap here. In 1 John, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So we're praying to God as our heavenly Father, and the question is, does God care about his children? Yes, he does. And how does he care for his children? Does he answer prayer? Yes, he does. But we noticed last week that there were some conditions placed on that, remember? And those conditions were found in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that please him. So there's two conditions, keeping his commandments and pleasing him. And here we have a third condition given, and that is when we pray according to his will. So you might be praying, God, I really want this Yamaha 250 motorbike. It's going to be really good for me. It's going to mean I'll get to work quicker. I can weave through the traffic in Sydney. I pay less in fuel, and you've got 10 reasons why God should give you the Yamaha 250, all right? Now, there's one hitch you might not have thought of, is that it might not be God's will for you to have the Yamaha 250 motorbike, all right? In fact, God might have a little Daihatsu bomb that he wants you to drive for the next year that blows smoke but doesn't cost you as much, okay? I'm just saying that God has a plan, he has a will, and sometimes we think we know what's best, but God has another plan. And so I think it's very wise. We've got the Apostle John saying here, we know what we're going to receive the things from God when we know it's his will, when we know that's what he wants for us. And, you know, to know what God wants for your life requires prayer, which is interesting. It requires time with God. It requires studying the word. So the question is then, if God gives us the things that are according to his will, then we really need to know what God's will is so we can pray for the right things, okay? Otherwise, we're not going to get what we pray for. We'll be wasting our prayers on motorbikes or whatever it is. I'm sure there's a place for motorbikes, but whatever. Okay. They all go away saying that's the church that preaches against motorbikes. Okay. So how can we... Here's a question. I'll put it to you. How are some ways that a Christian can know what the will of God is? Anyone?
Read the word.
That's exactly that. In fact, that's my first point. Okay? The promises of God, the word of God, okay, is one way you can know the will of God. For example, James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. So you say, God, I don't know what to do in this situation. I have no idea which way to turn. And God says, well, I've promised you the wisdom that you need if you'll ask me for it. Right? There's a promise. You know it's God's will to give you wisdom when you need it. So you say, God, you can come to God with a promise, lay it before him and say, God, in James 1:5, now this is a very important key to prayer, by the way. You come to God and you say, dear God, you know the situation that I'm facing and I need wisdom for the decision that I have to make. And you say, in James 1:5, Lord, you said if anyone lacks wisdom, all we have to do is ask for it and you will give it to us. And so, God, I'm just now placing your promise before your throne and saying, God, would you please give me the wisdom I need now? Because I believe it's your will for me to have the wisdom so I can make the right choice. Okay, that's just an example. Well, what about this? You're praying for a guy that he looks really great, he's got a great income, he's got a great personality, but he's not a Christian, all right? Or maybe a young man here, you're saying, I'm really keen to get a wife, okay? I don't know a young man who's healthy that isn't keen to get a wife, all right? I'm keen to get a wife, and I'm praying about someone a lot at the moment, and she's beautiful, she's got personality, you've no idea how much money's in the family, you know, high status position, intelligent, unlike myself, and I think she'd make the perfect wife. Okay, very interesting. Does she go to church? Oh, I don't know. I'm not sure. I haven't really looked into that. Does she read her Bible? I don't think she's much of a church girl. No, she's not. She's not really religious. But I'm thinking I could probably have some Bible studies with her. Oh, really? Okay, yeah, that will work well. I don't think that's going to happen. All right, and so you're talking about this and you're saying, I think this might be a good option, a good choice for me. Well, I can tell you very clearly you're wasting your time praying for her to like you, okay? And praying for her to say yes to you, because the devil might help her to like you and say yes, but you're going to be in what the Bible calls an unequal yoke and have, instead of a piece of heaven on earth, you could have a little piece of hell on earth for the next 20 years. 25, 30 years. In fact, it probably won't even last that long. And you'll be out looking for a low kilometre job from another import somewhere else or whatever. I don't know. It happens. So we have here in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's pretty clear, isn't it? To be yoked means to be put in a yoke was a piece of wood that went across two oxen that ploughed the same furrow. And the Bible says here very clearly, don't put yourself in a position where you're yoked together with someone, you can't get out of it, and you're trying to pull a furrow, because the child of the devil is going to be pulling that way, child of God is going to be pulling that way, and the furrow is going to look like Paddy's pigs at the end of the day, and it's going to make a big mess. All right, so don't be unequally yoked together. Or you say, I think God might have a business partner for me to go into business with. Is he a Christian? Does he go to church? Oh, no, he doesn't, but, you know, he really knows his stuff. He's really good. Don't go anywhere near it. You're going to be pulling in two different directions, right? So some things we do not have to learn. What about a young man today who looks at all the trends around him and says, you know, I've got a lot of friends that are growing their hair a little bit longer at the back, you know? Like the little mullet, or sometimes, you know, pretty short everywhere else, just a little rat's tail or something, you know, just a little thing like that, something I can put my elastic around in the morning. All right? You don't have to pray about whether that's a good idea, because 1 Corinthians 11:13 says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Right? There's something you don't have to pray about, men. That's good, isn't it? Short back and sides will serve you well for the rest of your days, okay? And before long, you might not even have to cut your hair. It'll just fall out by itself. I think that's heading that way myself, okay? So there's a couple of examples. In other words, the Word of God will save you a lot of wasted time in prayer, because you know the nature of God. You know some of the clear things he's already said to do and not to do. And it's going to save you a lot of heartache wondering why God never answers the prayer for the motorbike or the unsaved girl or the long hair or whatever it is. So we can know it by the Word of God. You could put there, if you want it alliterated, you could say the promises of God. Okay? Secondly, you can know the will of God by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 27. We see from these verses that the Holy Spirit in us is essential in the place of prayer. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 together. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So, the Holy Spirit of God says, when we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That should encourage you, because Paul is including himself here. Have you ever had a situation like, I don't know what to pray here? I don't know how God wants to unravel this tangled mess. In fact, Lord, I have no idea how you're even going to get that person close to salvation, or how that complex family problem is going to resolve. I have no idea, Lord. This is something I'm going to have to place in your hands. And what is amazing is this verse says actually the Holy Spirit itself, he makes intercession within us. And it's always according to the will of God. Verse 27, because the Spirit of God knows what is the mind of God. There is perfect unity within the Trinity. And the Spirit of God is never going to pray for anything that is not God's will. And so you can trust the Spirit of God to pray for you, pray with you and from your heart at times when you know not what to say as you ought. And also I might add, you say, Lord, please show me by your Holy Spirit now how you would have me to pray for this person. What might be the correct angle to pray from in this situation? And you will find that the Spirit of God can sometimes put someone on your heart or a certain line of thought in your heart, and you can say, Lord, I think that is what you're telling me to pray right now. And so you say, Lord, I'm depending on your Holy Spirit to help me to pray effectively now and to lead and guide my thoughts in this prayer time. You see that? So you say, how do we know the will of God? Because the Spirit of God prompts us and helps us in this matter. The Holy Spirit can give you peace and also remove his peace sometimes. Because Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The word rule there in Colossians 3:15 has the idea of umpiring. So sometimes you'll hear a Christian perhaps has walked with the Lord a long time and they say things like this: I was going to go for that job, but I just had no peace about it. God just troubled me about it. I had no peace about taking that job. Or I had no peace about this. And that is exactly what the Bible says. He let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So sometimes you go to step in this direction, and when your communication with God is open, you say, God, I'm stepping in this direction now and I'm praying this direction. And God says, no, that's not a good idea. Go that way. And so then you step in this way, and guess what? You have peace. You go, wow, I was really troubled going that way, but I feel so at peace going this way. And so the Spirit of God within you can actually give peace or remove peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? So the Spirit of God can say yes or no to certain directions. And that is learning to listen to the Spirit of God who dwells within you. Okay? And that will also save you many, many heartaches in pushing your own way. Because sometimes, I know I've done this, you're going this way and you're, I've got no peace about this. No, I've got 10 reasons why this is a great idea. This is just perfect for me. I know it is. I can tell. And you convince yourself to go that way. And afterwards, once you've fallen in a heap and everything's gone wrong, you go, and the wheels have fallen off, you go, that wasn't a good idea. I should have listened, Lord. Please forgive me. Do you see what I'm saying? And so learn to listen to the Spirit of God's leading when discerning the will of God. Preachers need to be able to hear from the Spirit of God and follow his leading too. There was a situation where Charles Spurgeon, he was struggling with a message. He was struggling to prepare a message, and he had no idea how to prepare the message. And I certainly know how that feels sometimes. You say, Lord, what do you want me to say here? I've got a bit of an idea what you might want me to say, but what's on your heart? And so his wife gave him some good advice, said, darling, why don't you go to sleep and I'll wake you up early in the morning and you can finish the message then. He said, okay. Probably on a Saturday night before Sunday. That's when Charles Spurgeon often did his preparation. And so he went to sleep And I'm not sure if his wife let him sleep in and he woke up and he panicked. He said, "Darling, I've got no time to prepare my message now." She said, "Don't worry, darling. Last night when you went to sleep, you started preaching in your sleep and I wrote it down." And he looked at it. He looked at what she'd written down and he said, "Do you know this is exactly what I wanted to say?" And so God meets the needs of preachers even in this amazing way. I just thought that was an interesting little account of how God worked in this situation. Now, I'm really not suggesting that you write down everything I say when I'm asleep, because it won't always be appropriate for a pulpit. I remember one time I was interested in opals and different things. Anyway, sort of, and Esther heard me rustling through the curtains next to the bed, and she said, "Darling, what are you doing?" And I said, "I'm looking for opals." I don't know. Yeah. That doesn't make good sermon outline. It's definitely not what I wanted to say. Okay. Yeah, mad professor. What did the Lord say in his prayer? He said you should say, "Thy will be done." That's the heart of the prayer from a child of God is, "Lord, let your will be done." Read your quote here. "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." George Mueller said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness." That's beautiful, isn't it? I really liked that. "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness." And then lastly, prayer is, or knowing the will of God is also directed by providence. You can say, "Lord, I feel like I've got peace about this. I'm looking at your word. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that I can't have a Yamaha 250 or whatever." And you step in that direction and the guy sells it before you get there. You say, "Okay, Lord, you obviously closed that door." So that's the providence of God directing and leading also in your life. So I hope that's a help to you tonight as we look at this element of prayer. Can anyone give me the two main points? What's the first thing how should we pray? In the name of Jesus. And what does that mean practically? To pray in Jesus' name. Pray based on his authority. On his riches, not on ours, remember? And on him alone. Yeah, that's right. On his atonement, based on his atonement. Again, what was the second one? How should we pray? According to his will. That's great. Amen. That's good. And don't use that as a cop-out for faith either. Don't say, "Dear God, you know, please give me this, if it be your will." And you're saying, "God, I doubt that you can do this. So if it's your will, you can do it." We don't want to do that. God put these verses in the Bible to encourage us to pray. I mean, think about it. The Lord said, "You have not because you ask not." The Lord Jesus is saying, "Please pray. Try it." And that your joy may be full. All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this time together. Pray you bless your people as they come to you in prayer this week. Ask that you would pour out your spirit of prayer and supplication on the church, that we would request of you the things that are on your heart, that we would spend time with you so we know what is the heart of God and the will of God, so that we can pray according to the will of God. And in the name of Jesus Christ and his authority, we pray. And so, Lord, we do pray these things. We pray your blessing on this week. We pray your blessing on the people and that they would know your strength this week. We pray for the church that it would grow. We pray for the salvation of souls. And we pray for an effective outreach. We pray for the growth of baby Christians in the church. And we ask this in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.